Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
We've been thinking about some relationship terms as we've gone through our one-word study. And if you're keeping up with that devotional, you know that we've looked at some terms that describe our relationships with each other. But we're also going to be thinking about things that describe our relationship with God. In 1976, there was a group of people in Philadelphia who were gathered for a convention for the American Legion. And many of them who were at that convention were suffering from a lung disease, a type of pneumonia that people didn't really understand. And it seemed to be spreading. In fact, people were even losing their lives from it. And when all this was going on, the media, because of what was happening, was reporting on it constantly, trying to find out what it was that could be causing these deaths. What was it that was causing the illness? And when they finally sort of identified exactly what was happening, exactly what that strain of pneumonia was, they gave it a name, Legionnaire's disease. And after that title was given, it's almost as if the media attention dissipated. Because once you have a title for something, once you have a label for something, it's a little bit easier for us to handle it. It was almost as if they had, by labeling it, now completely understood everything about it. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? We've seen certain kinds of flus or certain kinds of diseases that are all of a sudden mysterious and we're not sure about it, but when we get the name down and when we know a little bit about what happens, we feel more comfortable somehow. It doesn't make it any less dangerous, but there's something about a label that's comforting. We like to use labels. In fact, everybody here, everybody in this room has been labeled before. Whether you've liked that label or you've not liked that label, you've been labeled before. And you know how it feels. Now, there are certain labels that we like to have. There are certain adjectives we want associated with our names. There are others that we don't like. And we learn very quickly, at an early age, what it is to receive a nickname you don't like, or what it is to receive someone saying something about you that you just know isn't true. And we know how hurtful that is. I thought about maybe illustrating this by sharing with you a nickname that I received in junior high, but then I realized if I shared it with you, you'd know what it is. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because we don't always like labels, right? You probably have some labels you wouldn't want just everyone to know about. And yet we still tend to do that. We tend to place words on people. And if I could just label someone, and if I could just make them part of this specific group, then I wouldn't have to think about them individually. I can just judge them collectively. You know, sometimes there are even terms in the church that we use, kind of as labels. We use some of those same terms in the political realm that we might use in the church realm. And so sometimes we'll use terms like conservative or liberal. And we'll classify something. Well, this is conservative and this is liberal. Now, I understand that there are times in which when we're talking about something, it might be helpful to have a distinction like that. But can I tell you the challenge with using terms like that? They can be very subjective, can't they? I mean, after all, if I'm looking at someone who I think is more liberal or more conservative, I'm judging them based on myself, right? I'm always the middle. I'm always the middle road. I'm always the one who's balanced. And anyone who's on the left or right of me, they're the ones who are liberal or conservative. And we all kind of do that. So if we're all using ourselves as the dividing line, then it becomes difficult for these words to have any meaning. That's not just true in church world or political world. Anytime we use those kind of definitions, they can be very subjective. But sometimes it's easier to place a label on something. Maybe someone says something about Scripture, and you disagree with that person a lot. In fact, you've even got a label for them. But what if they said something about Scripture that's truthful? You know, if I've already labeled them, I might not pay attention to what they say. I might not take that into consideration. But if I'm allowing Scripture to be my guide, they might point something out that's helpful for me. And so when it comes to labels and our tendency to do that, I love the fact that this week's word we're looking at is Christian. Because there's something comforting about realizing there are a lot of labels that could be placed on me. And I could decide that I want to live up to certain labels. But what if my goal was just to be a Christian? Nothing more, nothing less. What if that was the standard? What if that's what I was going for? And so if something was biblical, if something was Christian, that was going to be good enough for me. And I wouldn't say, well, I really want to be the most, quote, conservative person, or I want to be the most, quote, progressive or liberal person. What if I said, I just want to be Christian, and I just want to do what Scripture says? Where would that attitude lead? I think it's so helpful to have that focus. Now, what's interesting about the word Christian is that's one of many terms in Scripture that is used to describe those who follow Jesus. In fact, you may be surprised to know that that word itself doesn't show up very often in the New Testament. And there are lots of other words that are used to describe children of God. That doesn't make this one wrong to use or the others more accurate to use. It just means we need to understand the full biblical vocabulary. In fact, there are other phrases that seem to show up a lot. For instance, people of God shows up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And not just describing individuals, but a people, almost like a nation, a people of God. We see that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. When he describes them as a people of God, but he is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that talked about a people of God. So he's taking something from the Old Testament and now he's applying it to them. We see something really similar with the spiritual nation of Israel. Spiritual Israel, for example, is discussed in Romans chapter 9. Well, what does that mean? It means that the church is, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the gospel has been preached, the church is God's chosen people. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Covenant, and now the church is described as spiritual Israel. You didn't have to be a descendant of Abraham to be part of spiritual Israel. And so that's a term that gets used several times. Interestingly, in 1 Peter, we can trace several different ways he describes Christians. He describes them as a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, under the Old Covenant, you had one specific tribe from which the priests came from. They were the ones who went before God on behalf of the people. But when we start reading in Scripture, we find out in the New Testament, we're all part of that priesthood. We all have that ability to come before the Lord through what Jesus has done. We're not offering sacrifices on behalf of the people the way they did in the Old Testament. Jesus' sacrifices made it possible for us to be that royal priesthood or that holy nation. Romans 9 would use that same kind of language to talk about a covenant nation, that we've made an agreement with God. And it's similar to the terms we see used to describe the church. Whether it's those who follow the way, or Paul using the description many times, the church of God, or when we think about the church of the firstborn, there are these different descriptors that are used to describe the people of God. And so as we think about the fact that, well, the word Christian only shows up a few times in Scripture, we might say, well, wait a minute, is that the right name that we call ourselves? And yet we see it used there, and we know the way it's used in our society today. And so to me, it seems like probably the best label that I could ever receive. It's the best description I could ever have for someone to look at me and say, that's a Christian. Even though the context we see it used in Scripture aren't always positive. Sometimes the word is said by people who are not positive toward Christianity. And so I want us just to take a moment tonight to think about this term, to think about what it means for us, and how it helps us see past our tendency to put labels on others or labels on ourselves, and remind us just to focus on Christ, to focus on the Word of God, and to simply strive to be Christians. as we do that, we're going to pick up on the three places we see the term Christian used in the New Testament. And a couple of them we've already seen in the last couple of our Sunday morning sermons. The first is found in Acts chapter 11. We need to ask the question, what are people seeing? And here's what happens when we see what takes place with the church in Antioch. They're growing there. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now this name applied to the disciples of Jesus may not have been a positive one. It may even have started out as kind of a derisive term that gets its name from Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. These are the Christians. They're the ones who are trying to be like little Christ. Like they're trying to live like the Messiah. And it may have even been applied derisively. That tends to happen when you have a large group of people that are turning towards the church. In Scripture, that tends to make others uncomfortable. And so it may have even been a term of derision. But when we think about what that name indicates, it's a reminder for us to ask ourselves, what do people see when they see us? You see, the church was growing in Antioch. And did you notice what they were doing as a part of this growth? It's so fascinating to me to see in the book of Acts what shows up time and time again when the church is growing is that people are teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. The church does not grow apart from God's word being a central part of the lives of those who serve him. The church doesn't grow apart from someone teaching and preaching the word of God. I love the fact that we try at Graymere every year to think up maybe some new and different methods or approaches to reach people. I love that. I think we need to continue doing that. We just always need to remember what's going to cause true growth of a congregation of the Lord's people is going to be the Word of God. God causes the growth, and the way we allow Him to do that is to teach and preach His Word. That's why when you get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 2 and Acts chapters 4, you have Christians that are staying in Jerusalem, and what are they doing? They're dedicating themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to prayer. They're dedicating themselves to teaching and praying. Those seem to be two key ingredients to church growth. And there are a lot of books and a lot of blog posts on how to grow a church. And maybe part of the challenge we have sometimes is that the teaching and the praying and putting it in God's hands is absent. So maybe this is a reminder for us. If we're going to be Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what are people seeing? When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, he described himself and Timothy as ambassadors for Christ, as if they were representing Christ on his behalf to the world. Now, he was using that to describe him and to describe Timothy. I think it would describe us as well, wouldn't it? That we're ambassadors for Christ. I read this week a quote that I think I've shared a portion of it before, but it just seems so appropriate as we think about what people see when they look at Christians. This was a quote from about AD 130, the Epistle of Diognetus, and there's an extended part of the quote. I'll just read part of it, and then we'll see part of it on the screen. He says, "The Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines." It goes on to say, "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to them is as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others, they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice, as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. I think this quote is fascinating in many levels. And it's one that's been handed down throughout the years and really examined and picked apart. But I just want to, as we read this, and think about it taking place, AD 130, not too many decades removed from the completion of what we have in the New Testament, from the early church. Just think of it as a challenge for our own lives. What do people see when they see me? Do people see simply Christ reflected in my life? Do people see that I might be mistreated, but I choose not to revile in return? Do people see that I might not be very wealthy, but I'm looking to help others? Do people see that when Christians come together, we live differently than those around us? What are people seeing? If I want to think of the term Christian, I need to ask, what are people seeing? I also need to ask what people are saying. And we see that the next time we're introduced to this term. This is a passage that we read this morning as Paul is standing before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And I won't cover the ground we covered this morning, but just remind us of what was taking place. As Paul's there before the governor, Festus, and Agrippa is there, and he says he's not out of his mind. He utters words of truth. Verse 26, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Or some translations would render that, "Will you persuade me to become a Christian?" It's hard to figure out exactly what's happening there. Was he sincerely saying he's considering it? Or was he saying, "Do you think that in a short time, and you telling your story, you're going to convince me to become one of you?" Either way, he had no doubt after talking with Paul what Paul wanted. I don't know if he thought about it that way. But when people listened to what Paul had to say, they knew exactly what he was after. They knew what he valued. They knew what mattered to him, and they knew what he wanted from them. People who know me, do they know what matters to me? Would they be able to list certain things that matter to me, and on that list, anywhere, it would never include Christianity? That it would never include faith? Would it ever include being a member of the church? If I asked my friends to list out the three things that mattered most to me in life, would God even make it on the list? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? What are people saying when they talk about us? If you look in the latter part of Acts, what's really amazing is you get to hear Paul tell his story about becoming a Christian over and over again. And just like the four Gospels give us different insights into Jesus' life and ministry, Paul's accounts of his conversion give us different insights into what really happened. If someone asked you why you were a Christian, how would you respond? Would you be able to recall exactly what took place to get you to the point where you realized you wanted to become a Christian? Would you be able to tell others what verses of Scripture were the ones that taught you about the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance and confession and baptism? Would you be able to share that? Those are challenging thoughts, aren't they? They're challenging for us to remember what people say about us. What people see in our lives, those things will determine what they think about Christians. And it'll be really easy for someone to say, you know, that person, they say they're a Christian, but it doesn't seem to matter to them. Their faith doesn't seem to make a big difference. If that's all it takes to be a Christian, I could do that. Or could it be that they see something different? I'll never forget talking with a young lady years ago who had recently become a Christian. And we were just discussing things, and I asked her what it was that really sort of set her on the road to studying the Bible. And she said, "I knew some Christians, and they just seemed to have something that I didn't have. And I wanted to know what that was. Something about them. What are people seeing? What are people saying? And then how are we reacting? What are we doing in the face of what happens in our lives?" Now, this is the third time we see it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. As Peter is writing to a group that's been scattered, they're dealing with persecution, and he says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." He is to glorify the God that we serve, even in the middle of suffering. Now, this would have been incredibly challenging. And it's also important for us to realize that suffering for becoming a Christian and people looking at us differently because we say we believe in God and that we have given our lives to Christ, that is not a new thing. The church has been dealing with that ever since the church has been in existence. It should be comforting to us that Peter was writing to people who were dealing with serious persecution, likely more serious than anything we've faced. And even in places where there is serious persecution, even today, for believing in God, isn't it comforting that that's always been a challenge and God's always given us the resources? What do people see when they look at me? What do people say if they're describing the life that I live? And how am I reacting to others? Because my reaction could go a long way towards their definition of what a Christian is. Because one of our human temptations that comes with labeling is for us to label everyone else in a particular group based on our experiences with one person in that group. So if I've met one person that says he belongs to this group, I now think of every other person I meet and I judge them by the actions of that one person. I remember what that one lady in that group said to me, what that one man in that group did that I saw happen, and I judge everybody else based on the one person's actions. It's not fair, but it's a human tendency. And so if I'm an ambassador for Christ, there are things that I do that will impact the way people think about Christians, maybe for years to come. And so while when it comes to the growth of the church and when it comes to conversion, that's not based on my wisdom. That's based on God's word. God gives the increase. I can't come up with anything in my own human wisdom that will magically convert someone. They have to encounter the word of God. But I can say and do things that will discourage people from becoming Christians. I can say things. I can act in such a way that would turn people off to the gospel. And they might never want to listen to another message from God's word. It's a pretty serious responsibility. We're all responsible for our own actions, but I don't want to be a discouragement to anyone else. How am I reacting? It's easy for us to get caught up in labeling, especially in the culture we live in now that seems to be impatient for answers to difficult and challenging questions. And it's easier just to stamp a label on someone or something and to say, "Well, now I know everything there is to know about this." People may even label us. But as we look in our own lives, what are we going for? What is our goal? What's our priority? Is our priority simply to be Christians? Nothing more than that? Not adding any other title or any other name to that? And nothing less? Not trying to get out of any of the obligations that come with a life of faithfulness to God? Jack Exum once told the story about Alexander the Great. It's one of those legendary stories that makes a powerful point. Alexander found out one of his soldiers had been accused of cowardice. He went to confront him, and Alexander the Great found out that this soldier who was in so much trouble was also named Alexander. And so he asks the question, "What is your name?" And the soldier says, "My name is Alexander, sir." And as the story goes, he replied, "Well, either change your life or change your name." It's a challenging thought, isn't it? If I'm going to call myself a Christian, I want to be just that. Nothing more and nothing less. The way I do that is by allowing the one whose name I want to wear to determine the agenda, to set the goal for how I live. You know, it's interesting to look throughout history and see the struggle that human beings have had for looking for that way to glorify God. And it's important for us to understand even the history of the church as it's existed over the years. Even in America, to think about a restoration movement where individuals did incredible things as they tried to point people back to Scripture. It's important for us to understand that history and to know what people have done before us. It's also important to realize what they were pointing to is the same message we're pointing to tonight. I don't want to be a part of any human group. I want to be a part of God's family. And to do that, I'm looking at His Word. If I want to be nothing more, nothing less than a Christian, I want to take nothing more, nothing less than God's Word to guide me in that process. So to become a child of God, we see time and time again individuals who decide to live differently, to turn their lives around, to decide to confess Jesus as Lord. And that's not a one-time confession. That's something you decide to do every day of your life, to live in service to Him. When you put Christ on in baptism, Scripture tells us in Romans 6, we're being buried and we're being raised up to walk in a new life. And when that happens, we can be called Christians. Nothing more, nothing less than Christians. It's the greatest name or greatest title that we could ever wear. It's also a great responsibility. The good news is we serve a God who loves us, who wants us to be part of His family, wants to forgive us of our sins, wants to help us through life and to live with us for an eternity. If you need to put the name of Christ on tonight, you can do that. If you have done that before, but there are other issues in your life and you need prayers and encouragement, we have a collection of Christians in this room that would love to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.